Not beloved, you have persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. For in God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
There's a general impression that the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the difficult parts of Scripture, one of those that Peter had in mind in his second epistle when he referred to some of the writings that were hard to be understood, related to Paul, of course. And perhaps the sixth chapter of this epistle is one of the more difficult parts of it. And yet, I believe this, that there's very great profit in our study of the difficult parts of Scripture. And it's usually found that a careful study of the difficult passages of Scripture are most rewarding. So I thought we might, in line with our opening hymn, consider this afternoon, because these verses are very specially pointed towards our encouragement because of the place, present possession, glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The opening verses of this chapter, of course, refer to some who were turning back and apostatizing from the faith, and very serious things are said about them. But we notice when we come to verse 9, the writer has it in view those who are not turning back, those who are going on, and those who would appreciate encouragement in the pathway. Says we are persuaded better things of you, that is, than those of which he has been speaking in the other verses. And so it is for the benefit, really, of those whose desire is to go on in divine things, that these end verses come with a particular application. Great encouragement, of course, of these verses is in the fact that God has his eye on those who would walk in the pathway of faith, and he's by no means unrighteous to forget what has been done towards his name and the ministry towards his saints. It's a great thing to remember this, that though our place and pathway here may be obscure for men and perhaps even by a large section of Christendom, God has his eye on those who would seek humbly to walk with him in a path that is to his pleasing. And so the writer's desire is that this should continue. It's the desire of every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Not to give up. There's a great deal of giving up in our day, and indeed turning back. If not apostatizing, then a certain receding from the elements of the Christian path of faith. Now, here's encouragement to continue because of the hope that is in you and lies at the end of all faithful service for God in this world.
The path of faith should not be only a path of endurance. There are other things that accompany salvation, aren't they?
You mentioned
them. It's not just endurance, but all the blessings, surely, that's attendant to us as Christians, as believers. Perhaps the apostle is encouraging to continue to persevere, but he must remind them also of the very great and more blessed privileges that believers have today than they had in the old economy.
I think that lies, doesn't it, John, at the basis of all Christian encouragement, the knowledge of what God sets before us and the place that he has given us in connection with the glorifying of Christ. Son of God, we know, what was that verse that blessed us with him in heaven, behold, the in heaven we did and the heavenly beauty. It's a great thing to have our eyes heavenward, isn't it? If we turn our eyes earthward, we'll become depressed, we'll become morose, and we'll fail in our place of faithfulness for the Lord in this world.
It's simply a case of setting one's teeth and sort of enduring to the end. But think of all the positive blessings that we have today. The divine encouragement that's come to us through our ascended Lord and the downcoming of the Spirit of God. There's a tremendous wealth of blessing. These are the things that are coming to us. We sometimes perhaps look on our Christianity as rather negative, but it's a very positive thing.
The example is that we are able in the path of faith, and sometimes we perhaps are inclined to connect Abraham with Israel's blessing rather exclusively. We're all the children of Abraham who are faithful. And Abraham's faith went on, having the promises of God, and yet without any evidence of these promises being implemented, apart from the birth of Isaac. And even then, Isaac had to be laid upon the altar.
Christianity is a progressive thing, isn't it? He mentions at the beginning, let us go on to perfection. It's an easy thing to go on with Judaism, but there has something greater come to us, hasn't it? That's really what you get in the beginning of the chapter. And so, again, it would be that they are persuaded of better things that accompany salvation. And I think, as Mr. Abbott was said, there's some wonderful things brought out in that the Apostle Paul brought things from heaven and wonderful blessings in our salvation.
Is that not included in verse 4? Enlightenment, tasting of the heavenly gift, and partaking of the Holy Ghost, tasting the good word of God in a thousand world to come. These things are part of blessings in salvation.
They have turned back from that, Jim, haven't they?
But these are
the precious things that they have left behind in turning back. Yeah. And these, as you say, are the very things for encouragement, isn't it? Aren't we?
Yes, so let us go on unto full growth, is the word we agree with the Darwin translation. Full growth, I always take the meaning. Let us leave Judaism entirely. Christianity is perfection.
Yes.
That's full growth. Yes. Christianity.
Yes. Association with a glorified Christ.
Yeah.
That's full growth of Judaism.
Yeah.
And all the thought of blessing has been mentioned, because this seems the precise reason for introducing Abraham into the picture here. It was the way in which God had blessed Abraham that Abraham made a midyah in the pathway, as it was saying, effort, it required exercise, and every bit of the Christian pathway requires exercise, but it was the possession of God's promise of blessing to Abraham that made him go on.
I suppose the highest point in Abraham's experience of God was reached when God said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding rich reward. Blessing I will bless thee, multiplying will multiply thee, thy seed."
Is it not that the great incentive to move on in these days is a true apprehension of the person whose name we bear? In the case of Abraham, it was the God of glory who appeared to him when in Ur of the Chaldees, and that motivated him to move out. It was a revelation of God himself, and surely it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who has called us into this pathway of faith, who is the one who attracts our hearts. And if he fills the affections of our hearts, then we will move on in the path of faith. Not just merely because of the blessings that surround our calling, but because of him himself. Isn't that so?
I'm sure it is, Mr. Vicky. I'm sure this is perfectly true. That's why it says here that when God wished to affirm this way to Abraham, he could swear back no greater than himself.
That's it.
It was all that God wants and
yes,
is.
Yes, yes.
And the promise was made secure in the first place by the fact that it was God who promised it. But there's a condescending touch here, isn't it? Isn't there? When it says that God was willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel and confirmed it with an oath. God could have left the promise with Abraham, and doubtless Abraham would have gone on because it was the God of glory who appeared to him, as we say. But in grace, he condescends to man's level of confirmation here. And he says that because he could swear by no greater than himself, "Surely I will bless thee and multiply, I will multiply thee."
The effect is, of course, that the apostle does labor to attach the saints of that day to the fact that what they were had come to was of divine origin. I mean, that's how the epistle starts, God. That's how it starts. That's how it's going to end, of course. It's going to be God in the end. God should be all and in all. And on the pathway from beginning to end, it's God. And for our divine encouragement, it's what we have today is of divine origin, secured to us by a divine person, confirmed to our hearts by a divine person.
God is bringing out in Hebrews 6 that in coming to a once despised and crucified, now glorified Christ, you've come to that which superseded the best thing that God had ever done previously. In other words, you've come to what is better than what preceded.
Mm-hmm.
And wisely, our brother Mr. Sturrett has drawn attention to the fact
that the inviolability of the blessing of God is emphasized in the illustration used by God Himself, it's in order that you and I today might get the gain of it. These verses weren't written for Abraham, they were written for you and me, that he might, as you draw attention to the fact, more abundantly show to the heirs of promise that what is promised is better than anything that's gone before. And it will never be replaced. It can't be superseded, and it rests on two absolutely unaffectable things. And they are the Word of God and the Word of God. Just think of it. God says something, He promises, that's His Word, and then He swears. In other words, God binds Himself to the full realization of what is held out in this wonderful impossibility.
If it were possible for him to go back on his word, it means that he would have to step down from the throne of eternal glory and majesty, which of course is an impossible thought. But it is evident to Solomon that he's condescended to do this. How gracious he is.
When men confirm their statements, they confirm it, as Scripture says here, by an oath, swearing by the greater. The oath for confirmation is to them an end of all stuff. That is to say, men accept the validity of their word when they swear by someone greater than themselves. But God wishes to confirm His promise. There's no greater person to swear by. He swears by Himself. There's some big words used in the end of this chapter, and sometimes we hear objections to big words being used, but Scripture uses big words. And these verses may seem just a little difficult, but I think if we dependently upon the Spirit seek light on them, I'm sure there'll be profit and blessing for us. The immutability of God's counsel, what does that mean? What does immutability mean? I believe it means that it's unchangeable. Unlike the word of men, which can change even under oath, the word of our God is immutable, unchangeable.
So basically means in this connection that he can't change it himself.
Indeed, yes.
Not really the men would in any way be able to render it viable. But the fact is that God cannot change it himself or speak for everything. That's the force, I suppose, of the
say
fallible man binds himself by an oath. The infallible God binds himself by an oath. It's to emphasize, of course, to the subjects of His mercy that what they have cannot be reversed. This has been said in drawing attention to that word in the Authorized Version. The unchangeability of His purpose is emphasized to us. You see, the reason we talk, at least the reason I think you talk, but I haven't said it, talk about the difficulty existent in the consideration of Hebrews 6 is because we detach it from its context. And we must read Hebrews 6 in its context. And the context of Hebrews 6 is that something better, and I emphasize that in repeating it, something better has been established of God in a glorified Christ. And fallible men might bind themselves by an oath, and fallible men will break down by dying. We've got an unchangeable God. The blessing is unchangeable, isn't it? In other words, Christianity is worth having. Because Christ is worth having.
Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. wonder why that's brought in there. Is it really necessary to say that it's impossible for God to lie? But if we think of the context of this, as we said, we'll see the reason for it is that everything in Hebrews is a contrast to what depended upon man, isn't it? Man, well, he's lied, the world lies in the arms of the wicked one, doesn't it? And man can't do anything else but lie. We have the evidence of this in the world all around us today, how easily the word of man gives way to lying and contradiction. But it's brought in here in contrast to that. But it's impossible for God to lie. You get that expression? It's in the beginning of Titus, isn't it? Again, the beginning of Titus.
God that cannot lie.
Yes, yes. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So here's something for us in a shakeable world like we're living in, and we've got to find our way through it, not by any depth, craft on our part, but by utter dependence upon God and all that God is. And we know that the one upon whom we can utterly depend is one who cannot lie. And considering the greatness of what he has promised, this is a very wonderful thing.
What are the two things, Jeff? Is it his promise and the confirmation by the oath? Are those two things?
I think so. John's already given us that understanding, yes. I think it's the word of God is steadfast, that nothing can change his word. And nothing can change his oath, because it's swearing by himself. It everything throws back on God himself. The immutability of his word is one thing, and his oath is the second. However, we might see something else before we finish this chapter that's an added guarantee, if one might say that, to ourselves in the family.
Yes, there are three in the chapter, you say.
Yes, there are.
One might ask why it would be unnecessary. If God could not lie and he made a promise, why should he need to confirm it by an oath?
Well, we suggested something. We suggested, have any other thought on it? We suggested that it was a condescension of God's grace to man's level of things. Really? Men and confirmed by God's own law, and to confirm what they said in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And a man's oath is the end of the thing. Now we might well ask you a question. Why have God been when it was impossible for him to lie?
Do you remember the occasion when the earth was destroyed by a flood in Noah's day? And God gave a sign that he would not destroy the earth by water anymore. He would have burned in the sky. That was not necessary for God to be reminded. He had made this promise that he wouldn't destroy it. It was a condescension on his part to confirm in the heart of men that this, in fact, would not happen anymore. That's our God, you see. He has this gracious way of conveying to the heart of men what he really is here and desiring their blessing.
The answer to a question is in the verse that we have busy with, that we might have strong encouragement. God doesn't need encouragement. God doesn't, as our brother John has reminded us, need to swear and emphasize in order to assure himself. Far be the thought, dear brethren, it's to encourage those who are being tempted to go back from the heavenly calling to an earthly system of things that he set aside. And God speaks in this fashion, dear brethren, to emphasize to us the supreme betterness of Christianity, a heavenly system, a heavenly calling, connected with a glorified man in heaven, that you and I might not be tempted in our day, never mind them and their day, to dabble in the paltry, trivial system of a copy of Judaism that surrounds the Christian professions of day. Let's go on, dear brethren. Beginning of the chapter, let's go on. Is there anything to encourage us to go on? Of course, strong encouragement.
I suppose the better things that are referred to are contrasted with the first part of the chapter, what you're speaking about now, Anderson. Is that right, Jack?
I'm sure it is.
The better things.
Yes, I'm sure it's a contrast. But say something more about that, just something in mind, Bernard.
Well, I was thinking in connection with what Brother Norman has referred to as being the reason for this strong encouragement. Is the possibility of discouragement, because if this is bound on merely as a letter, as it can be, there's bound to be a turning back. Yes. But where there's reality, it's linked with this hope. Yes.
Yes. And it's not linked with a system. It's not linked with anything that the hand of man can touch. It's not linked with legality in any sense of that word. It's all linked to God's and what he is, and what he says, and how he's confirmed it, and what he's confirmed it for. And I think it's something we'll emphasize today, beloved, that we have something given to us positively by God to lift us above the impression of this present age. Surely this lifts our spirits, doesn't it? And indeed, it lifts us right up to heaven. And that's our proper sphere, as the intention of the writer here is. The effect of going back to a Judaistic system was to draw everyone down to earth again, to grovel just in the element of failure, broken responsibilities, whereas here we're lifted into the wonderful atmosphere where everything is of God, originates with him, and is completely and utterly immutable. God will never change his mind.
He draws a picture of it, I think, in verse 7, where he says, the rain comes down from heaven. That is blessing from God, where all true blessing comes. But when it comes down to earth, there are many things produced. But we have to see, I suppose, that what is produced is hands meet for them, my hope is dressed. Otherwise you have thorns and briars which are affected.
Yes.
So I suppose Christianity was like the rain that came down from heaven. It's a full blessing from God.
It produces fruit after that order from where it comes. It's heavenly fruit, isn't it?
Yeah. Rain is just a figure of what the blessing that comes down from God.
But who are we? Who are the people who are to be encouraged? Are we anything very great because of our place or faithfulness or wonderful gift or what is it? No. That we might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Brethren, we're refugees. We might not like it. It might humble us a little bit. We realized that we're simply people who have escaped from the judgment of God. How shall we escape it? We neglect so great salvation. Thank God for the grace that has given us to flee, to escape for refuge into the refuge God has provided.
The Paul, in the first chapter, first Thessalonians, remember, which has come on back, and speaks of we turn to God's mind and to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer, from the coming of heaven. Did you say we're just escapees or refugees?
Yes.
Wouldn't you say, Mr. Stoddard, that verse 10 would give us some of the fruit? And I notice it's in his name. It brings us away, doesn't it, as it's been said, from things to a person. And this is the fruit. Love, isn't it? Love and work, your work and love. which he hath shown to his name, having ministered to the saints. Yes.
Love always serves, doesn't it? It's the fruit of a divine operation. It's the fruit produced by the descent of what is heavenly, the Holy Spirit himself. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm quite sure it's so, John, that this is the fruit that's mentioned in verse 10. And it results in service to the saints, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Ministry and to minister, not something to give up, something to really go on with.
Because in Judaism, it's a kind of something that you've got to do for yourself to achieve something, isn't it? But Christianity is that which comes from the heart, isn't it? And it stretches out to those of the Lord, and to others, of course.
What do you say, Doctor? This grace that you're speaking about is a daily experience, an experience from day to day. The grace that first met us in our need, the grace is going to take us ultimately to this wonderful hope which we are speaking about, and then join now, by faith.
You might tell us what we are refugees from. You see, the way you speak about being refugees, you tend to bring the saints down.
I don't think so.
No, not in a certain sense. Yeah. You see, it depends, of course, what's in the mind when we use the expression refugees. You read of a refuge here. A refuge. What's a refuge for? Oh, you say for refugees, violent sense too. But it's because somebody needs refuge. What do you need refuge for? Those who flee for refuge, dear brethren, have recognized that the judgment of God is resting on the system that has crucified Christ. Those who get no going yet.
But it's not like displaced persons.
No.
Okay. I sometimes think of Paul in Ephesians as being a displaced person, rather than a refugee.
Oh, wasn't he?
Well, we weren't a displaced person. We had a lot of it during the war. They were called either refugees or displaced persons.
Yeah. I think to another thought that we should get out of this before we finish with this verse is it isn't simply negative. It's not simply what we're being wrong. Why have we fled for refuge? To lay hold upon the hope set before us. Here's something positive. We don't turn away from the world and its systems or religion or anything else merely to escape the judgment of God that's on them. But this is something that's better, as has been said. Here's a hope that can never be reversed, can never be dimmed, never be undone. And who has set it before us? God himself. A set of wondrous hope before us. The details of this hope, so far as we're concerned, are not given in this verse. We look elsewhere for that, for 1 Thessalonians 4 and so forth, and how often our hearts have had to go back to that chapter and be thankful for the refuge it provides from our sorrows and all the details of the earthly trials. But what engages us in order to encourage us is the fact that there's a hope set before us. He says in the other verse, 11th verse, we are to show diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What then? Full realization of the hope that God has set before us.
Paul doesn't say here, be ye followers of me, be ye followers of them, who through faith and patience had the promises. I suppose that's because of the context. He's writing to people who understood and valued the experiences of Abraham. And so now we ourselves come to the experience of faith and patience. It's a wonderful thing when they both go together.
Yes, and all the testings, and all the upsets, and all the sorrows. We don't escape any of them because we're in a path of faith.
And patience meets it.
And patience.
Together,
and
faith.
So So we fled for refuge, not only to escape judgment, which thank God we do, but to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now let's see something about the validity and the glory of this hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul? Some theory, some kind of ephemeral philosophy of men worked out, but a solid anchor of the soul. Well, heaven says we have an anchor. Keeps us
fast. What is inside the veil is so dependent as an anchor within the veil, that we have a word on what is within the veil, is that which will attract us and hold us.
Yes, well, isn't it everything, Stanley, that is connected with a glorified Christ in heaven, who himself is there already? I think this is the third thing that we might say is the confirmation, although these verses, the previous verses only refer to two, but we have also the fact that a living glorious person out of death has passed through the veil. You know, somebody's going to say that I thought the veil was done away. Never said so. Scripture doesn't say that the veil was taken away. The veil here is the flesh of Christ. And he's entered in through that veil. He's gone in a man into heaven. The veil was taken away, of course, if somebody is quick here, and the memory of scripture is in 2 Corinthians, which it says the veil, but not V-E-I-L, V-A-I-L. It's a different thing. The veil there in 2 Corinthians is the veil of unbelief, which is over the heart of Israel and Lord, and has been done away. But here we enter in through the veil. That is to say, it's flesh.
So the figure, of course, is the veil of the tabernacle, not the veil of the temple. The veil of the temple in red, and you read in the gospel.
Yes. So
the veil of the tabernacle never was red.
It's a new and living way.
Yeah.
The access through the veil into the tabernacle, into the holiest, was never by a new and living way. It's something that Christ has done for us. And he himself has gone in through that veil, and he's there. We've got a living high priest after an order that can never die. I think this is particularly encouraging.
But he's there in the foreground.
Yes.
He's as can.
And it's lovely, Stanley, because it's the only time you must think, as far as I know, it's the only time you should have to in this temple.
Therefore, isn't there an incentive to have our eyes on that which he's
yes. Yes. In other words, everything that is his now as a result of redemption and his present place of acceptance before the face of the Father is ours in him.
A similar thought, I suppose, to the thought of the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection.
Yes. Yes.
He's the forerunner as far as entering in within the veil.
Yes.
But the idea is he is the first, he has preeminence.
The hymn says he's gone within the veil.
Yes.
For us.
For us, that place is one.
But the Hebrews tell us that the Lord Jesus passed twice, it says, he passed into heaven or into heaven itself. But twice, it says, he entered in within the veil. Now, I don't think it's precisely the same thing. I think when it speaks of within the veil, it's referring to this system of spiritual bliss and Christianity that is opened up to us. We don't enter into heaven, we shan't, until he comes for us. But at this present moment, there is this system which we approach and enter by himself, that is the veil. And it's in that that we enjoy all our blessing today, within the veil, along with himself.
How would you say, how do you understand the expression that he, as the forerunner, has entered in?
Yes, but it doesn't say in the heavens, it's within the veil.
Is
this reference not similar to the one later on in chapter 10, where it cites the holy of holies?
That's what I understood. That's what I understood.
As the first one, let us go on unto full growth, which is a glorified Christ, really, Christianity, as a system opposed to Judaism.
See, verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "See that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and the Father." Then we have in verse 12 of chapter 9, "There is none by the blood of the goats and calf, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." Now, it doesn't say heaven, it's the holy place. So that in Hebrew, we've got to view two situations. One, that we have this place of approach and privilege that the Lord Jesus himself has opened up to our souls within the veil, along with himself. And then there's heaven itself, that the epistle speaks of most precisely.
Now, where is he today?
Well, first of all, he's in heaven, personally. And he brings us into this holy place in association with himself,
yes.
This system of blessing, yes. Which is a nearness to God.
Which is a heavenly system.
Oh, I don't want to press my head. What do you think?
That interesting word in the Hebrew epistle is, I think you get it in chapter 7, where he's able to say completely, "We comers unto God." Now that's characteristic of the Hebrew epistle and its teaching. What was characteristic of the system of things outside the veil was that the way into the presence of God was not made manifest. Now these are the two outstanding many contrasts in the Hebrew epistle. On the one side, no entry into the presence of God. On the other side, not only entry into the presence of God, but there's a man entered in. And if a man has entered the presence of God, he's entered there for men, indicative of the blessed fact that the intention of the heart of God is to have men before him. Before him, in the knowledge of himself, in the manner in which he's been pleased to reveal himself. God hath spoken. That's chapter 1. He's spoken himself out. He's revealed, he's declared himself, and he would have men before him in the light, knowledge, and enjoyment, and response to, that's chapter 10, of course, to the revelation that's come out. In other words, the greatness of the hope in the Hebrew epistle is by which we draw nigh to God. I'm quoting scripture. Chapter 7, verse 19.
And that's now.
That's now. We draw nigh to God.
The moment that comes, we should actually be in heaven.
Yes, we'll go to heaven.
Which is not that.
Yes. There's another characteristic word on this line. I just draw attention to it. Now to appear, chapter 9, in the presence of God for us. That word there, the scholars who are sitting here, of course, will know this better than I do. That word there means before the face of God. The Hebrews had a word, still use it of course in their religious circles. They talk of the immanence, pardon my Tyneside pronunciation. Not immanence. It means the nearness, the presence. But to them, that was an unknown quantity. But in Hebrews, thank God, it's the known quantity. And the hope in Christianity, as to the present moment, is drawing near to God. Going out to media. Entering the presence of God. Knowing God. Delighting to be before Him. Wonder of wonders, He delighted to have us there.
The whole tabernacle system was pointing towards this, with the holy place and the holiest and the court. These were things that were in view to come to light in Christianity. And we don't remember now, as far as I apprehend it. The Lord has entered in, he's the high priest.
Yes.
Into the holiest.
Yes.
That is the presence of God, of course.
Yes.
I mean, it isn't only one man entered there, but it's a figure of what has taken place according to this chapter, in this new system that God has brought to our view and enlightenment by the Spirit of God.
Obviously, brethren, if he has entered in this unique fashion as a foreigner, it means there's others following behind him. It means there's many places he can enter. When I use that word place, it's difficult to use another word. But that blessed condition of nearness in manhood to the presence of God, when he's entered that blessed condition, he's entered in order to take up the place on behalf of those who are following after him. And so that's why, Jack, you pardon me, I'm not very happy about being called a refugee, because he's bringing many sons to God.
But anyway, whatever emphasis we place on these two expressions, up into the heaven or into the within the bag, as you say, this is the great point that the Spirit of God would have us lay hold of. This is the assurance, the great anchor, the stabilizing factor for our souls in this world of change and upheaval.
If we were in heaven already now, we wouldn't
need it. Exactly.
But the great thing is that all our aspirations, hopes, encouragements have a heavenly colour. They're not connected with the betterment of things on earth. They're not connected with any kind of revival of good order or godliness on the earth at all. The earth is only fit for judgment. Our hopes are connected with the place where our forerunner has gone. The very word forerunner implies that we haven't arrived there yet.
And we receive it from God. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. We come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and so on. We're sort of increasing, going up the ladder as well, all the time. If we get right to the top, we come to Mount Zion.
Well, the forerunner, the Spirit of God emphasizes even
beautiful. It comes down to his lowly name, doesn't it? Born here on earth amid suffering and shame and sorrow. Jesus, even Jesus, the same person who we speak later on, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But, he has an office where he is. And we should ever remember this, that this office carries with it the highest dignity in heaven. He's the high priest. And not only high priest after the Levitical, the Aaronic order, anymore, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it might be that some would think that this has a particular relation to Israel and Israel's hopes of the nations of the earth will come under the beneficent sway of Christ, the true Messiah, and that would be perfectly true. It has our royal bearing, this man Melchizedek, a character whom we read in the Old Testament. He's the priest of the Most High God, we read in the next verse, who came out in royal character to meet the kings returning from the slaughter.
I was just
this does relate to the day when the Lord Jesus will come forth as a king upon his throne. He'll be priest and king. But in the meantime, he's our high priest.
He's gone in now, on our account, as a Melchizedek priest. He comes out for anything. As Lord Melchizedek in relation to the remnant. That is.
Yes.
But now, he's available to us.
Yes.
He has, as scripture says, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, become forever. Become is not becoming, is become. In other words, he is now priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Hebrews alone references the features of glory connected with him personally, but it also abounds with pictures connected with his glory officially. And this is one of the outstanding official glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now it's a wonderful thing, my dear brethren. We need another Bible reading, of course, to get into it. People say, well, of course, he is himself. I'm not saying this, I say people. People say he is himself now a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but there's no gain from him as such until he comes out as the king priest in the world to come. Well, that, I don't know if it's worth calling theory, but that theory... That theory, as I said, if it's worth calling a theory, is exploded in chapter 7. Because we get the gain of Christ as the Melchizedek priest today, in this blessed sense, that this, apart from anything else that's said of him, this is said of him, Hebrews 7, he lives, he's a living priest.
He's what made like unto the Son of God. I think that's a remarkable thing.
Yes.
Made like unto the Son of God.
Yes.
That's the, he's ever living.
Yes. That was in regard to the Old Testament,
yes,
because
yes,
wasn't it?
Yes.
Because his priesthood didn't belong to genealogy and so forth of his family. It had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Made like unto the Son of God. But here we have one who is the Son of God,
yes.
Made like unto.
The first reference to him as a priest in this way, Psalm 110, things are very difficult, both his personal, his official, and his moral glory,
yes.
Psalm 110, it's all clustered together in association with this one who is now our priest, our great priest, our high priest.
Well, the wonderful thing, dear brethren, for us in Christianity is that we have a priest. We have a high priest. And we've got such a high priest. What is he? What's he like? Who is he? Jesus. Next chapter tells us, the Son of God. Jesus, Son of God. It's a wonderful thing, dear brethren, that if he is high priest, in regard to whom does he stand as high priest? We know that the exercise of his office is in the presence of God. But who is he high priest in relation to? It's rather remarkable, dear brethren, there's only one priest in Hebrews. I mean in the heavenly calling. I know the Aaronic order is referred to. But there's only one priest in the Hebrew epistle, and it's Christ. And he's called the high priest. You and I are never called priests in the Hebrew epistle. But it seems that it's that thought is implicated in the fact that he's high priest. Thank God he'll not be below in the exercise of priestly service, will he? Whether today or in the world to come.
He's not only high, but he's great.
Yes, yes.
What's the thought of being made a high priest? He's made himself a high priest. He's made a high priest forever.
Say something about his family. You've got something in mind there.
Well, just as a reference to one of the early chapters, he glorified him instead of his priest. But God said to him, thou art my son, and say, I am God, and he was born. Don't know what was to handle.
Anyway, it's a position. The Lord Jesus was taken on, consequent upon the perfection of his work and his person.
If he glorified not himself, somebody else has glorified him. God has glorified him, calling him priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a wonderful thing that this blessed man, we've said today, that if he's presented here under the lowly name of Jesus, well, when we think of him as Jesus, we tend to think only of lowliness and humility. Wrongly, dear brethren. Because the name Jesus is the name that he bore in lowliness. It's the name that he bore in humility. It's the name under which he experienced humiliation. But Jesus is one of the greatest names of that blessed, gracious person. He's Jehovah the Savior, isn't he?
Yeah.
And it is the name which every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord.
I'm sure that in that name, the three great glories of his personal glory is Jehovah. Yes. His moral glory as man, and his official glory as God's Savior, God's shepherd.
Yes. No, I'd like you to expand your thought in connection with what we gain now from the fact of a Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus.
Well, one of the things that we gain, Jack, is the continuance present order of things that we found us to in 56, in that he lives in the presence of God. And I said, why are you harping on this? He lives. First of all, because Scripture says so. He lives is the only thing that's said about him in chapter 7. He lives. But why should it say he lives? Because it's set against a contrastive background of a priestly system with stamp of death. In other words, here men that die. Now that's the Levitical order of priesthood, stamped with death. And if it's stamped with death, the system that it stands in relation to is a failing system on that account. Now if this priest lives, if he's a living priest, it means that the calling that he stands in relation to is a living calling. And if you think of life, dear brethren, and all of the part in it live and are sustained by it, and can it possibly be wrested from the blessing that God has brought them into. Go back to an earthly calling, you're being tempted to go back to something that will die under the judgment of God, and you will die with it. But we are presented here a system of heavenly blessing that's encircling that blessed man in the presence of God, and it's complete. I borrow an expression from Ephesians for the life of God. So it's a living system, Jack.
Yes. In the cities of refuge that was provided of old in the Old Testament, the protection of the escapee or refugee or reform only lasted as long as the high priest lived. If the high priest died during his session there, he couldn't escape. There was no refuge for him. Here's one of whom it said that
he's become forever.
Ariseth another priest after his ministry, Melchizedek, arise another priest was made, had become not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. No fear of losing our refuge there by virtue of the priest dying as of old.
There's a verse in Romans 5, verse 10, which says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Yes.
Isn't that the same thought?
Yes.
The idea of priesthood, as I understand it, is the maintenance of what is living in living power. A priest really is a mediator between God and man, you know. So that this system that God has set up has man for blessing, and that coming through Christ as the one who ministers it, as the mediator or the priest.
As the mediator, he has come from God to man, hasn't he?
One mediator.
As the high priest, he goes in. That's chapters 1 and chapter 2 of the Epistle.
It has been simply said, you know this as well as I do, that these two wonderful lines run through the Hebrew Epistle, giving character to the teaching and blessing of it. That is to say, revelation and approach. Now, revelation is a coming out from God in the making of God known. Approach is a going into God in the good of what has come out from God. And in the beginning of chapter 3 of this epistle, I'm only repeating things that brethren should know very well. And it's Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Now, as the apostle, he has come out from God to make God known. As the priest, he goes into God to lead into the presence of God in his own blessed company those who've got the gain of the revelations brought out. Well, that's where we stand there, brother, in company with him. You see, when we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as mediator, that expression or title covers every office that he fills as man, whether coming from God or going in representatively to God. He's come out to make God known. He goes in to lead those to whom he has made him known into the presence of God. That's Hebrews, of course. And I think it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, brethren, we are richly favored of God with the light of the complete revelation of God. Can't be improved upon, but let's not fall short of it. Let's go in for it. Take the expression as we refer to. Pardon me for taking time to refer to it. This Melchizedek assimilated, made right to the Son of God, the high priest, continually. Melchizedek made like to the Son of God. Long before, as to incarnation, the Son of God was existent. I hope you've noticed my voice there. Well then, for this reason, dear brethren, Melchizedek was put on the page of scriptural history to afford us an illustration of the priest who was ever before God. Our brother was referring to Romans 5. I thought he was going to refer to this verse that I now say, Adam, who was the figure of him that was to come. Every key man in the Old Testament, dear brethren, was put on the page of Bible history to afford us illustrations of the man who was ever before God. In purpose, no reality. And he is the head of this heavenly system. He's the high priest too, the administrator of the bounty of God and the executor of the service of God. And you and I, dear brethren, we become poverty-stricken paupers if we dabble in that which refuses the acceptance of the truth of the heavenly calling and goes in for a perpetuation of a miserable, paltry, dying Judaism.
Well, it's a very happy thing to have our soul assured what God has brought us to, that which is for our present blessing, that which is eternal, that which is related to heaven, and even where, before we get there, we can know the joy and blessedness of being brought to God, knowing and realizing our soul, the blessedness of being immediately in the presence of God. That's what we should have. Not mere theology.
I think it
should be a
living
reality
for ourselves. You think
that
he's speaking
about
the thoughts?
Well,
that certainly was
my
purpose. We are grateful on a senior, his own belief. Yet not ashamed of such as with such as we, as firstborn. All to shame. Oh, very wonderful it is. And not simply a rationalistic theory as some would categorize it, but as a living reality. We've got a living anchor in the place to which we're going. And we're going to heaven. We're on the way. And we've got an anchor that stakes our place there already in the person of Jesus. Our great high priest. What a wonderful thing in a world such as we're living in, and we must take account of it, because it brings up, just as it does with Judaism, brings up the contrast between anything that man can touch and that which alone belongs to the immutable counsel of our God. His word is changeless like himself, and he'll never go back on the promises of blessing. And if we think, according to Romans 10, is it, where the inheritors of the promises were only the Jews, so it says there, to whom pertain the promises, and so it's all Jews now.
But what do we find in 2 Corinthians? All the promises of God in Him, again, and in Him, amen, and for the glory of God by us. Something to assure ourselves.